I've asked the question in my title of the sermon this afternoon, why the days of unleavened bread? And I'm pretty sure that most of us do know why we keep those days and what they symbolize, but I thought it may be good to refresh our recollection and re-emphasize the reasons why God instituted the days of unleavened bread and why we are keeping them today. Because those days were instituted by God in Egypt at the time when the Israelites left their centuries-long Egyptian slavery. They left Egypt to follow God on their journey to the Promised Land. Now, initially, or immediately following the observance of the Passover, which was kept at the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan or Abib, the Israelites were commanded to keep the days of unleavened bread for 7 days, beginning with the 15th day of Nisan or Abib when they left Egypt. Now, Mr. Graham's already read portion of the scripture I want to quickly turn to in Exodus chapter 12, but I think we should read it again and perhaps point out a few things as we go through the sermon today. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 14. It says, so this day, you're talking here about the first day of unleavened bread. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, or a better translation would be, by the first day you should have removed leaven from your houses. And it says, for whoever eats, notice this, eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, which is today, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies or your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, this is now referring to the end of the 14th day, the beginning of the 15th day, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So in other words, we are still going to eat unleavened bread until this evening. It goes on to say in verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found. Notice this, found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. Notice that. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Now let's drop down to verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord, because they walked out by night, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The famous night too much observed, which we kept at the beginning of the 15th day of that month of Nisan or Abib. And now notice that Exodus chapter 13 and verse 7, Exodus 13 and verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, if you have paid attention, you have noticed that we have read that no leaven was to be eaten, No leaven was to be eaten in all their habitations or dwelling places. No leaven was to be found, and no leaven was to be seen. Now we come back to that later. We've also read that the leaven or unleavened bread festival was to be kept for 7 days. For 7 days. So the Israelites had to eat it unleavened for 7 days. We ate it for 7 days. Why seven? Well, seven stands for completion. Now, I could give a whole sermon on this topic. I'd like to quickly summarize for you why I say that. Seven, the number seven in the Bible, stands for completion. For instance, we read that God's word is purified seven times. We read that in the book of Psalms, 12th chapter. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. There are seven annual holy days. There are not only 7 days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are also 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. There were seven pairs of clean animals which Noah took into the ark. The New Testament church appointed, in the beginning, seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. Debts were canceled at the end of every seventh year. You read that in Deuteronomy chapter 15. We know of the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. Christ says, I am, seven times in the book of John, indicating that he was God. We will be resurrected at the time of the seventh or last trumpet. The book of Revelation contains a scroll sealed with seven seals, which are all being broken. There are seven churches in the book of Revelation. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpets, and the seven angels blast the seven trumpets. And finally, of course, the seventh trumpet consists of seven last plagues. And on it goes. Seven in the Bible stands for completion. What this means, then, is that Israel's exodus from Egypt, which began on the first day of unleavened bread, was to continue. They were not to return back to Egypt after they had left Egypt. They were to continue walking out of Egypt until completion. What it means for us today is, since we keep the days of unleavened bread for 7 days, that we are to strive to come out of sin completely, totally, fully. Heading towards perfection, as Mr. Harris pointed out this morning, with the confidence that we will make it. Egypt, in fact, stands for sin. The Pharaoh of Egypt symbolizes sin. And Israel was quite literally enslaved in Egypt. To stay within the picture, enslaved by sin. You know, Pharaoh repeatedly disobeyed God and Moses, and he refused to let Israel go. He refused to let them overcome sin. He refused to let them come out of sin. Pharaoh is not only symbolic for sin, he's also symbolic for Satan. Satan who refuses to obey God. Satan who will do everything to prevent God's people from leaving sin behind. Notice in Exodus chapter 7, what Pharaoh's reaction was when God told him through Moses what he had to do. Exodus chapter 7 and in verse 23. Now this is right after the first plague was poured out over Egypt. Exodus 7 and verse 23. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. Notice this expression, it's very important. Neither was his heart moved by this. Notice chapter 8 and verse 19, at the end of the third plague, Exodus 8 and verse 19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he didn't heed them, just as the Lord had said. Notice also verse 32. It's the end of the fourth plague. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9 and verse 7. After the fifth plague, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he didn't let the people go. Also, let's look at chapter 9 and verse, I just looked at that, chapter 9 and verse 7. But then what happens is, Pharaoh gives lip service to his sin, to his disobedience. But he didn't really mean it. You know, it reminds me of King Saul. After he had sinned, and Samuel came and told him that he had sinned, I talked about it in the last sermon, then Saul said, "Oh, I have sinned. But now you honor me in front of the people." Saul didn't really repent. He didn't really mean it. And Pharaoh didn't really repent or didn't really mean it either. Notice Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27. This is after the seventh plague or during the seventh plague. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." Now remember the symbolism here. Pharaoh stands for Satan. His people stand for his demons. He acknowledges the fact that he and his demons are wicked. But is he now willing to obey? Look at verse 34. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." See, God knew that that would happen. Also notice first chapter 10, in Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. Here we find the same acknowledgement. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only.' And so he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord," it says here, "hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the children of Israel go." It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh wasn't willing to change. Pharaoh wasn't willing to obey God. And so God has to grant repentance, but people have to accept it. Pharaoh was not about to accept it. He was not about to soften his heart. He wasn't moved by what he experienced. He refused to obey. And God cannot make a person develop character if that person doesn't want to. And even after Pharaoh had let Israel go, he decided to go after them, to bring them back to Egypt, to make them again slaves of sin. Notice in Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. Exodus chapter 14 and beginning in verse 4. God says again, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." In other words, he knew that Pharaoh would not repent, that Pharaoh would not change his ways, so that he will pursue them. "And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots And all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Verse 8, and the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. As Pharaoh can be looked upon symbolic for Satan. So Moses was symbolic for Jesus Christ. You know, Moses himself would say later, a prophet like me, the Lord will raise up him you hear, referring to Jesus Christ. And as Moses brought physical Israel out of physical Egypt, so Jesus is bringing his disciples, spiritual Israelites, out of spiritual Egypt. And as Moses left physical Israel, so Jesus is leading spiritual Israel. But we must follow his lead. We must believe him. We must go wherever he leads us to go. As you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 4, it says they are following the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. As God fought Israel's battles, as long as they let him do that, so we must allow God to fight our battles for us. You see the parallelism here. God fought the Egyptians. He destroyed them. He didn't allow Pharaoh and his army to enslave them once again. Israel was led to the Red Sea, but the Egyptians drowned. You see, the enemy, sin, God destroyed. But even after this great victory, the Israelites began to murmur, complain. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They had left Egypt behind, but Egypt was still in their heart. How does this apply to us today? Does it? You see, we can't sin without Satan forcing us to sin. Looking at the symbolism, Satan was gone, Pharaoh was gone, dead in the sea. But they still murmured, they still complained. You and I can sin today by following just our own evil desires. We don't have to blame everything on Satan. You see, we can go back into the world out of which we came if we are not careful. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 how Paul points this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were even baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, even though they had everything going for them. But it says, with most of them, God wasn't well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Let's drop down to verse 11. Now all things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It is not impossible for us, even after we have been baptized, after we have received God's Holy Spirit, to go back into the world we came out of. If you think it's impossible for us, Paul is telling us, take heed, that those who think they stand don't fall. Tradition tells us that Israel went through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, today. If you think about that, it is today that Israel went through the Red Sea when they had this enormous victory over sin, over Pharaoh, over the armies. They had left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. They had refrained from eating leaven, and now they were freed from Pharaoh and his army on the seventh day. As we have read in this symbolism, they were even baptized on the seventh day. This should have been a complete, lasting victory and freedom for them, but it was not. It didn't last. Later, we find the Israelites began to circle Jericho. They did that on the first day of unleavened bread. Again, according to tradition, according to what Josephus tells us. They circled and surrounded the city each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the last day of unleavened bread, today, they destroyed that city. You read that the wall of Jericho fell supernaturally. See, God gave them that victory as the Pharaoh's army was destroyed by God supernaturally. God gave the Israelites the victory at that time. But you know, the episode with the city of Jericho points not only at the time of the physical fall of that city, but it also points at a future time. When the New Testament Joshua, Jesus, is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I several years ago gave a sermon on the fall of Jericho. At this point, I'd like to very briefly summarize one point out of that sermon, and then we'll continue and elaborate. But the 7 days of unleavened bread, during which the Israelites circled the city of Jericho, also symbolize the 7,000-year plan of God. You see, when Adam sinned, God gave man 6,000 years of creating a God-defying, sinning, rebellious world. But in the last 1,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan, the earth will be ruled by God, and sin will gradually disappear. When the priests blew the trumpets for 6 days, it reminds us of the warning which God gave this world for 6,000 years. If you also read that the people of Jericho didn't heed the warning, and this world hasn't been heeding God's warning for the last 6,000 years either. On the seventh day, after circling the city 7 times, and remember, 7 stands for completion, everybody in Israel shouted. When the 7th trumpet sounds in the future, every begotten spiritual Israelite will then become a born-again immortal spirit being. Christ will return with a shout, as we read, and it happens when the last trumpet sounds. Hebrews 11 tells us that the walls of Jericho fell by faith. And Hebrews 4 tells us that Joshua led Israel into physical rest, not spiritual rest. That spiritual rest is the latter verse, but he led them into physical rest because at that time, at least to an extent, the new generation of Israelites did have belief, did have obedience for a while. Today we are to be led by Christ into the spiritual rest of the kingdom of God. And we need to have enduring faith, enduring obedience. The wall of Jericho fell, symbolizing the total destruction of modern Babylon, of modern Jericho, of modern Egypt. The total destruction. And Israel was beginning then to occupy the promised land, a land which was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. But the people living there and the civilization that they had built was evil. Israel was not to adopt, was not to embrace those wrong customs, those wrong concepts. They were not supposed to intermarry with those people, intermix with them. Rather, Jericho and its people had to be destroyed. And let me now elaborate on what I said many years ago in that sermon. The civilization of this present evil world has to be totally destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. You see, before God establishes the kingdom of God, something has to happen. Christ is not going to come to improve the civilization. He's not going to say, okay, well, let's see what we got, and let's build on that. This civilization is not a house built on the foundation of God at all. It will have to be replaced. Remember the statue in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. When this rock comes and it smashes the statue on its 10 toes, and then the whole entire statue is going to be destroyed. And this rock will become a big mountain to fill the earth. Christ is going to come to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is not God's world. This is Satan's world. It got to be replaced. It cannot be improved. That's what the story of Jericho tells us. But the tragic thing is that after the destruction of Jericho, after this tremendous victory over sin, if you please, sin was still present. Think of Achan in Joshua 7, who took up the accursed thing. And all of this applied to the entire congregation. You see, they were suffering because of that. It shows us that sin mustn't be tolerated. They had to learn that lesson. Paul had to admonish the Corinthians not to tolerate blatant sin when somebody had sexual relationships with his mother-in-law, or perhaps even his own mother. Apparently the Corinthians had forgotten that. But it is true that the new generation did better than their fathers. They were able to occupy the promised land, but they only did good as long as Joshua was alive. We read that when Joshua died, they fell right back into sin. But as long as Joshua was alive, God helped them. Remember the famous battle when the sun stood still over Gibeon. But when Joshua died, things changed. Think of Joshua as a symbol for the New Testament Joshua, Jesus Christ. We must never separate ourselves from Jesus Christ, our living high priest. Because if we do, we will fall back into sin exactly as the Israelites fell back into sin when Joshua died. Let's notice now how the Bible backs up the fact that the 7 days of unleavened bread, culminating in our decisive, albeit temporary, victory over sin, does in fact picture our exodus from sin. But even this last day's victory, as we talked about, when God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, when he destroyed the city of Jericho, even that doesn't mean that then, from then on, we will continue to live sinless. Now, we are celebrating the last day of unleavened bread, but let's not make the mistake that that means from now on we are not going to have any more sin in our life. Even after baptism, we still have sin. We still have to conquer, overcome sin. We still have to strive continuously to be victorious. And of course, God does forgive us our sins if we repent, if we change, if we are willing to change, if we are moved in our hearts, if we don't allow our hearts to be hardened. And so we see that in the Bible, leaven can be used as a symbol for sin, and unleavened bread can be used as a symbol for righteousness. All of this you are familiar with, but I believe in the context of the sermon, it's good to remember the fact that the Passover, which is symbolic for Jesus Christ, he is our Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, who was slain for the sins of the world, the Passover had to be sacrificed without leaven. There couldn't be any leaven with the Passover because it symbolized Christ, a sinless person. Notice Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, then they shall eat the flesh of the Passover lamb on that night, roast it in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Also in chapter 34, talking again about the Passover, symbolizing Jesus Christ, the sinless person. Exodus 34 and verse 25. You shall not eat, or you shall not offer, the blood of my sacrifice, in context here is the Passover, with leaven. Nor shall you sacrifice of the feast of the Passover, or nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. So you shall not sacrifice it with leaven. That is also true for the second Passover, not just the first one. Notice this in Numbers chapter 9. So it goes beyond the fact that at the time when the Passover was introduced, it didn't have any leaven. That's not the reason why it had to be unleavened. Because in Numbers chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, we read this. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. In other words, 1 month later, at twilight, beginning or talking about the between the two evenings. It's the beginning of the 14th, between the two evenings. That's when it's supposed to be killed. It says, on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, or between the two evenings, when it's just beginning, they may keep it, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Now, I could talk about why we are not keeping it any longer with bitter herbs, but I'm preparing a sermon on Old Testament laws, which I'm going to give soon, to explain how we can determine what Old Testament laws are still to be kept and which ones are not. I think there is a lot of confusion on this issue, and we've got to look into that very carefully. But my point here is that even for the second Passover, it had to be sacrificed without leaven. Now, we also find that most of the sacrifices, which were part of the sacrificial system, had to be given without leaven. We have a book that, of course, our sacrificial system and the tabernacle in the wilderness, which explains that all the sacrifices, amongst other things, picture Jesus Christ. That gives you already an idea why it had to be done without leaven. But notice this in Leviticus chapter 2. And again, the point is that leaven can, in the Bible, symbolize sin. Hence, the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, and if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened water, or wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And so we have several scriptures which talk about this. Let's also look at verse 11 in the same chapter. It says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. And so again, there are more scriptures. Chapter 6, verse 16 gives us another one. Leviticus 6 and verse 16. Which says, and the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting they shall eat it. And one more reference in chapter 7 and in verse 12. Chapter 7 and verse 12 of the book of Leviticus. It says, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. So again and again we find that sacrifices had to be given without leaven, except for one exception. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 17. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17, in the context of the Feast of Pentecost. It says, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. Now, let me read to you very quick from our booklet on the sacrificial system and the tabernacle in the wilderness to explain this particular passage. We say in here that normally no leaven was to be offered with a grain offering, as leaven is sometimes used in the Bible to symbolize sin. Leaven was permitted to be offered in the context of the offering of the first fruits, but not on the altar, to show that Christians who are called first fruits are not yet without sin. But when leaven was offered, it was not a sweet-smelling aroma. We are today the first fruits, but we are not without sin. And when we think we are, then we are deceiving ourselves. And so the Bible shows us throughout that leaven can many times be compared with sin in the Bible. And so let's quickly notice a few scriptures. First in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Now that's interesting here, because in the book of Mark he doesn't explain exactly what he means. You have to look at another scripture to get the meaning, but here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, Christ says, he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Or you could even say the Herodians, those who followed Herod, one of the sects. So they had the Pharisees here and they had the Herodians. And Christ says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. He doesn't say here what he means. But let's go to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now here he adds the Sadducees. Now we got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. So he doesn't leave a lot of people out here. And then he explains in verse 12 what he's talking about. Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, that physical leaven, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you might add the Herodians. False teaching leads to sin. That's the point. If you believe false doctrine, you will act upon that false doctrine, and then you will sin. What did God say to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes? You do away with the commandments of God, so that you can keep your own human traditions. And in doing that, of course, they were sinning. And those people who followed their human traditions, they were sinning. That's why we've got to be very careful today when we look at explanations, even when it comes to the Old Testament, as to how the Jews explain things. Because, you see, Paul says, even when it comes to reading the Old Testament, the Jews still have this covering over their heads. They don't understand what's being written there. Let alone that they reject the New Testament, that they reject Jesus Christ. And you can only understand the Old Testament with the eyes of the New. And so again, we have to be careful. Here he's talking about false teachings, which will lead to sin if we follow them. Notice in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he gives us another additional aspect of what leaven stands for. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is sin, and hypocrisy will lead to more sin. Because, you see, your heart is not in line and in tune with God's word. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 another example of what leaven can picture in the terminology of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Here Paul is telling the Corinthians, your glorying is not good. Now you see to beware. The ones who think they stand should make sure they don't fall. See, they were glorying about sin. How receptive they were, how tolerant they were. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he repeats that again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, the same phraseology. But here goes on to say, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. When he wrote that, they were most certainly not without sin. He was just rebuking them for tolerating sin. No, they were truly unleavened in the physical sense. They were keeping the days of unleavened bread. He says, you are truly unleavened physically, but you're not unleavened spiritually, you see. He goes on to say, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Notice the connection. Therefore, because Christ was crucified for us, therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice this. Christ, our Passover, died for us so that we are not to remain an old lump, so that we are not to follow our old ways, the ways of the world. We are a new creation, and because of that, all of these old things should have passed away for us. We must become a new lump, Paul is saying, not living with malice, not living with wickedness, but rather with sincerity and with truth. Now, God's word is truth, and we must keep it with sincerity, sincerely, from the heart. If we do something wrong, we should be moved in our heart when we realize it. Unlike Pharaoh. Christ died to do away with sin. And so we must conquer sin as well. Christ lives today in us to save us from eternal death. He is our living Savior. But we must follow his lead. As the Israelites had to follow Moses. So we have to follow Jesus Christ in that sense. And we have to live no longer in sin, but for righteousness. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore. He's making exactly the same point Paul was making. Therefore. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Has ceased from sin. So that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Notice this. He is writing here to the Jews who were scattered. He's including himself in the statement. He said, we haven't followed the will of God. We have been following the will of the Gentiles. Why? They had absorbed the way of the Gentiles. They should have known better. But they didn't. It's easy to absorb wrong concepts if you live with people who live with wrong concepts. And so he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, in lust, in drunkenness, robberies, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, that should be the past for us. That shouldn't be any longer our way of life. And so we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing any and every thought into captivity. That tells us something. We have been freed from the slavery of sin. We have become the slaves of Jesus Christ. And as such, we have to bring every thought even into obedience and captivity of Jesus Christ. You see, Satan enslaved us. We were enslaved by sin. Literally enslaved. But God freed us. God is still freeing us today, if we let him, on a continuing basis. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. See, repentance is a gift from God. You can't make up repentance. Did you know that? God has to give it to you. But you have to accept it. So that God, perhaps, will grant them repentance. See, Pharaoh never accepted it. He wasn't able to repent because he was unwilling to repent. So God, perhaps, would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That pretty much describes mankind as a whole today. They have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. They are literally captives, slaves of Satan, slaves of sin. And we all were also. But God freed us. Notice John chapter 8. It's amazing to me, every time I read this passage, how deceived people can be, how delusional they can be. Notice John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now here were people not just believing in him, believing what he was saying. But you see, believing is not good enough, as I pointed out in my last sermon, if it's not coupled with obedience. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, in other words, if my word lives in you, if my word is your guide which you follow, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. Here they were in captivity to the Romans, enslaved by the Romans. They didn't even see the physical falsity of what they were saying, let alone the spiritual meaning. They said, we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. God had to free the Israelites out of Egypt. To stay in the symbolism, they were slaves of sin, but God was willing to make them free. The same happens to us and applies to us today. We being slaves of sin, God is willing to free from that spiritual slavery. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, they didn't get it. Many people today don't get that at all. Notice what we read in Romans chapter 6. Many people today live in sin, not knowing that they are captives of sin and of Satan, not realizing that they are slaves to sin at all. Romans 6 and verse 16. Do you not know, Paul is saying, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether a sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You're still going to be slaves. We're either going to be slaves of Satan or we're going to be slaves of Christ. Christ offers us his yoke, which is light in comparison, but we still are to obey him. And so we read in verse 20 of the same chapter, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, you can have it both ways. Either you are a slave to sin, or you are a slave to righteousness. It's not compatible. Notice in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, "Because let's never think for a moment that because we are now baptized, God has called us out of the world, that we are no longer slaves to sin." Romans 6 and verse 23. Notice what Paul is saying many years after his conversion. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He still was doing things he shouldn't have, realizing that every time he did it, he had become a slave to sin. And so he goes on to say, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the only victory comes through God and Jesus Christ, which he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with a mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, still the law of sin from time to time." And every time you sin, every time I sin, that's what's happening. We are becoming again a slave to sin. And God has to free us from that. And he will, if we repent of our sin, and if we are willing to change. But let's not take it for granted thinking, oh, well, this doesn't apply to us anymore. Because it does. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. "And as I said so many, many times, the sin which is probably the most difficult to acknowledge, to even understand and see, is a sin of self-righteousness." It took Job so long to figure that one out. The Pharisees never got it. They were filled with self-righteousness, thinking that they were seeing. And then Christ said, "Well, because you see, your sin remains." Notice in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says to the Galatians, to the church in Galatia, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Every time we are sinning, we are entangling ourselves with a yoke of bondage. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3 in the book of Galatians. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." And then he says in verse 9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you," talking to the Galatians, the people in the church of God, "how you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" I'm sure they didn't understand that that's what they were doing, how God looks at it. They were going right back into Egypt, which God had freed them from. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice how our heart was before God set us free, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It wasn't different from the heart of Pharaoh. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. See, you should no longer walk that way. So, in other words, you have been walking that way before. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, it says here, blindness of your heart. The Revised Standard Version translates, because of the hardness of your heart. And the Revised English Bible and the New American Bible both say, their hearts have grown hard as stone. That's an accurate description of Pharaoh. That's an accurate description of our former life. It better not be a description of us today, because it's possible. That's what the days of unleavened bread tell us. If you're not careful, if we are turning our back on God, on the living Savior Jesus Christ, it's possible to go back where we came out of. Notice Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they haven't known my ways, and I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, Paul is saying here to the church, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily. What it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. But it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It is possible. You have to make sure it doesn't apply to us. Very briefly, the principles taught by the days of unleavened bread are timeless. Yes, the days of unleavened bread were instituted in Egypt. That's true. However, we already find the concepts conveyed in the Old Testament prior to the days of unleavened bread being instituted, showing its timeliness. Let me just give you one example in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, that's long before the days of unleavened bread were instituted. But in Genesis chapter 19, of course, it talks about the destruction of Sodom. It talks about how the angels came to Sodom and how they communicated with Lot. And we read in verse 3 that Lot insisted strongly to come into the house. He didn't want them. He didn't know that these were angels. He didn't want them to stay outside because he knew the rottenness of the people he was living with. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast. And he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, why do you think that's mentioned here? See, all of this has to do with Lot being freed from Sodom, and Sodom was destroyed. Is it possible that this actually happened at the time when later the days of unleavened bread would be instituted? In any event, the principle is quite clearly stated here. Lot, pretty much the righteous one who was led out of Sodom when Sodom was destroyed. And of course, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted, we find an interesting episode in 2 Chronicles, when Israel did keep it. You see, they didn't keep it all the time, because many times they were living in sin and didn't care about the word of God at all. But here under King Hezekiah, they kept it. And notice what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, making peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. They realized they were not without sin at all, but they repented. They were making confession. They were sorry. They were moved in their heart, especially as they were told and taught the word of God. And then we read, of course, in the New Testament that the days of unleavened bread were kept. We know Christ kept them. We read that in Matthew, we read it in Mark, we read it in Luke. We also read that in the New Testament church, the days of unleavened bread were still kept. We already read in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, you are unleavened, physically. Let us keep the feast. And so we also read an interesting scripture in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Now remember here, Luke is writing the book of Acts to a Gentile. And so, he would have never used that phraseology unless the Gentile had understood, because he had been converted to Christianity, that these days were still in force and effect. Otherwise, he could not even have understood what Paul is saying here. But he says in Acts, what Luke is saying here rather. But he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, but we sailed away. Talking about Paul, but Luke apparently was one of them, because he says we. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Long after Christ was crucified and resurrected. No hint that the days of unleavened bread or the annual holy days were no longer in force and effect. And of course they will be kept in the future. You read this in Ezekiel chapter 45. And what I'm trying to say is that these are timeless days because they are giving us timeless principles. Ezekiel chapter 45. And let's read it in verse 21. This is at the time after Christ's return, when the temple is in full operation. Ezekiel 45 and verse 21. We read, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. And then here in the New King James Bible it says, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. It's not quite clearly stated, the RSV translates, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover, and for 7 days, see, following the feast of the Passover, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And so, here we have a clear reference to the fact that in the millennium, these feast days will be kept as well. And so we are to keep them today. Why? And how? Remember what we read earlier. No leaven was to be eaten in all their dwellings, in all their habitations. Today, we are the habitation, the dwelling of God's Holy Spirit. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. So we mustn't consume sin. You know, God is of purer eyes, we read, than to behold iniquity. In Old Testament times, when God saw uncleanness in the camp of Israel, he turned away from it until the uncleanness was removed. Sin not repented of separates us from God. As Mr. Messier, by the way, in his editorial in this week's update, points out, sin separates us from God and must be repented of if you want to have a relationship with God. We also read that no leaven was to be eaten. No sin, as I said, can be consumed by us. We read that no leaven was to be seen. No sin should be seen in our lives. And finally, no leaven was to be found. Talking about the secret sins, which Ray Zion was talking about the other day. It might not be that obvious, but it shouldn't be found. When it's found, it should be removed immediately. It should be gone. But there's another principle I'd like to bring up in conclusion now. Because as I said many times, leaven in the Bible signifies sin. But not always. Not always. Leaven can also be compared with God's kingdom, with God's righteousness. Notice in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And again Christ said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." You find the parallel scripture of that one in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. Now how does this fit into the picture? When the modern sinful civilization of Egypt, Jericho, Babylon, will be destroyed at the time of Christ's second coming, the leaven of God's righteousness will permeate the world. As born-again members and spirit beings in God's kingdom, we will be sinless. But we must work today on becoming sinless. We must be working on eating the leaven of God's righteousness on a continued basis. Because, you see, God offers us his righteousness, but we must accept it. We must use it. The days of unleavened bread remind us that we have to come out of sin. And that we have to allow God to replace our sinful nature with his divine righteous nature. And so we must therefore continue to strive to replace the leaven of sin with Christ's unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because remember, as we read during the Passover, he is that bread from heaven. He is that bread of life that needs to feed us, that needs to nourish us. You read about that in John chapter 6. He says that if we continue to eat that bread, we will never die. The second death. The eternal death. But Christ will give us eternal life when he returns. But in the meantime, we must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always increasing as leaven leavens ultimately the entire meal. Until we are thoroughly filled with God's righteousness. So when we think of the victory which God gave to the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea, which God gave them when they conquered Jericho, let us not forget that even though this was not the final, decisive victory, it was something which God has been doing for them and which God is willing to do for us, and he is willing to continue doing it for us as long as we allow him to live in our lives, as long as we allow him to feed us. This is righteousness. The days of unleavened bread are timeless. They show us we have to conquer sin. We have to conquer Satan. We have to conquer this world. We have to conquer our own self. And let's not stop doing it now, since we are keeping the last day of unleavened bread. But let's remember it's a lifelong endeavor until the return of Jesus Christ.